Paul is going to introduce us to what theologians call the doctrine of original sin, through introducing us to Adam and showing us how what Adam did affected everyone, and how Christ, doing something different than what Adam did, also affected the people who were in his posterity. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, let's look at Adam and see how effective Adam's sin was at making all of us sinful. And what we're going to see is that Adam was very effective in ensuring that the rest of us would have no trouble with sin. He was good at it. His work, as it were, was efficacious in the sense that you look around at everybody in the world and guess what they do? They sin. Our representative, Adam, represented us poorly, and what he did reflects on us poorly, and we live out in our lives every day the evidence that his work was really effective. And then he's going to introduce us to Christ as the second Adam and say to us, if the first Adam's disobedience was this effective, how much more effective will the second man's obedience be? If you can be certain that you're a sinner because of Adam, you can be certain that you're righteous because of Christ. No sinner worries about the possibility of losing their sinful nature. You know, I was thinking the other day, I was just hoping I wouldn't lose my sinful nature. Some people may pray that prayer, actually. I mean, they like their sin. They think the sin is fun. And of course, it is fun. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. But nobody worries that somehow, some way or another, our sinful nature is just going to slip away. Now, one day it will, but that'll be in heaven. We have no sinful nature in heaven. But until then, what Adam did as our representative, what he did as the head of the human race, accrued to us. We inherited the results of it. And there's no indication that what Adam did by sinning failed to be passed on to the rest of us. In fact, there's every indication that otherwise. And in like fashion, what Christ did for those who would be in Him by faith was not just equally effective in terms of the results, but more effective. Now, how much more effective can Christ be than Adam? So there are things that He compares to Adam that are similar with Christ. The one man transgressed and it affected so many others. And then He tells us there are things between Adam and Christ that are dissimilar. So there's some symmetry between the two, and then there's some asymmetry between them. And listen closely and you'll detect the symmetry and the asymmetry, because He will say it's like Adam, like Christ. And then He'll say, but the free gift is not like the transgression. You got to listen for the like and the not like, and the similar and the dissimilar. All of my heroes in the preaching ministry say this is the hardest passage in the Bible. So I'm really intimidated, because I agree it is, if not the most difficult passage in the Old and New Testament, in the top five of the most difficult passages. Because what Paul does is he introduces us to the subject in verse 12, and then just like a good preacher, he chases a rabbit from verse 13 to verse 17, and then picks up in verse 18 what he meant to finish in verse 12. You ever done that? You know? So I'm going to read verse 12, and then we're going to skip over all of those to go to verse 18, and this is going to be easy. No, we're just going to do it for sake of illustration. Read verse 12 and read verse 18, and then you get Paul's point. Verses 13 through 17 are a parenthesis that is sort of Paul's way of digressing, because he knows after he said what he said in verse 12 that everybody's going to go, okay, wait a minute, Paul, you got some explaining to do. And so Paul spends 13 through 17 explaining what he introduces in verse 12 and then finishes what he introduces in verse 12 and verse 18. So let's read verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That's his point. What Adam did was trumped by what Christ did. And what Adam did was very effective, and what Christ did is even more effective. And if you can't lose your sinful nature, then you certainly can't lose your salvation either, because what Christ did is more effective than what Adam did, and what Adam did was really effective. Are you with me? Okay, we're done. I'm glad you got it. It saves a lot of trouble for me to try to explain the text, and we can go on to the new passage now. No, we can't do that, right? Let's look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Everybody understands that, right? That's simple. But how did it enter into the whole world? Were we there? In fact, I remember when I was a little boy saying, I wasn't there. Why did I have to suffer for Adam's sin? Why, if I had been there, what? I know what we want to say. If I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. Were we there? Just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through that sin, and so death spread to all men. When did death spread to all men? Well, if you want to think of it in terms of what you think is fair, death would only spread to us after we committed our own first sin. Right? Like Adam sinned and then death came. And then Judy sinned and then death came for Judy. But not until Judy sinned. That's not what he's saying. He's saying death spread to all men before any of us actually committed our first sin. We inherited a sinful nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. By nature. We inherit this nature from Adam. You say it's not fair. As you're going to see later on in the rest of the passage, it's not fair that you inherit Christ's nature either, is it? You say, I wasn't there in the garden. Why does Adam get to represent me? You weren't there at Calvary either. Why does Christ get to represent you? But there is a sense in which we were there. We're going to talk about that. Now, the last phrase of verse 12 says, death spread to all men because all sinned. And that gives the impression of what I was alluding to earlier, that death didn't spread to anyone until each person committed their own first sin. No, that's not what he's saying. He said, death spread to all men because all sinned. When did they sin? Where did they sin? Listen to this. All sinned. Next slide. In this case, means all sinned in Adam. Adam's sin is the sin of all. He is saying that Adam's sin involved us in a situation of sin and death from which there is no escape other than in Christ. Through Adam, the dread disease of sin spread to everyone. But how exactly did that happen? By the Old Testament concept of corporate personality or solidarity. This would mean that death came to all because all sinned in Adam. You say, where was I in Adam? God had Adam represent you and me. In fact, the word Adam means mankind. Adam stood in our place and failed our test. You say, I wanted to take my own test. Do you really? Because if you failed it, there would be no substitute for you. You would have to stand in your own place. And not only would you stand in your own place in terms of the sin, you would also stand in your own place in terms of justification, which would mean it would forever be hopeless for you. If God doesn't give you a substitute in Adam, He can't give you a substitute in Christ. If you want to be on your own in Adam, then you're on your own in Christ, and you're on your own. And if you sin like Adam sinned, and that's why you're counted guilty, then the only way to redeem yourself is for you to pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps, which is impossible. And you're forever lost because there is no substitute. So when I get kind of sideways with God about why Adam did this and why Adam could represent me, I'm brought up short when I realize that God did the same thing in Christ. He let Christ represent me. It is therefore better to think that the sinning of all people in verse 12 is a sinning that actually takes place in Adam. Paul may think of this in a biological sense. All human beings sinned in Adam because we were all seminally present in him. You remember in Hebrews where Melchizedek was paying a tithe, or a tithe was paid to Melchizedek by Levi. But Levi wasn't even present. Abraham wasn't even present, but there was a tithe paid to Melchizedek. Representation, federal headship. Or he may be thinking of this solidarity in a legal sense or a forensic sense. As our God-appointed representative, Adam's sin is accounted by God to be the sin of all people at the same time, and it is by reason of this sin that all people die. Think about it. Infants die, don't they? Before they ever commit their first sin, they die. This illustrates that everybody inherited death through Adam because we all sinned in Adam. You say, I don't like it. Well, there's not anything you can do about it. You don't have to like it. It's the rules of the game. It's the way God set it up. And He didn't just set up condemnation by those rules. He set up justification by the same rules. And it is by reason of this sin that all people die. In any case, the important point for Paul and for us is that all people, by virtue of their relationship to Adam, are sinners under sentence of death. At one point in time, all men sinned. That, of course, was the time that Adam first sinned. His sin became mankind's sin because all mankind were in his loins. Physical death came to all men, but not because they were all in the process of individually sinning. All men did sin, except for infants dying in infancy. But Paul is not talking about that here. The sin of the all is centered in that of the one man, Adam, because all sinned. Paul asserts that all men sinned when Adam sinned, but he does not explain how. Paul's concept of racial solidarity seems to be a universalizing of the Hebrew concept of family solidarity. Adam was both the individual and the race. His posterity are looked upon as acting with him because they are his posterity. Now, this is all bad news. And Paul is not really interested in introducing us to the subject of original sin. We derive the subject of original sin from this passage, but the point is just to introduce us to the problem so he can then introduce us to the solution. To give us all the bad news about how corrupt we've become because of Adam's disobedience so that he can assure us of how righteous we can be in Christ because of his obedience. God dealt with Adam, and Adam acted as such a one and a common father and factor, root and representative of and for all his posterity, so that what he did in that station as agent for us, we may be said to have done in Him. And what was done in Him may be said to have been done to us in Him. Thus, Jesus Christ, the mediator, acted as a public person, the head of all the elect, dealt with God for them as their Father, factor, root, and representative, died for them, rose for them, entered within the veil for them, did all for them. When Adam failed, we failed with him. When Christ performed, he performed for us to repair that breach which Adam had made. You understand this? Now let's look at verse 13 and 14. This is where Paul takes a digression. For until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, from Adam until Moses, there was sin in the world. Everybody agree? Yeah, the great flood indicates that much. Cain and Abel indicates that much. Amen? For until the law, until Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not counted when there is no law. If there's no violation, if there's no law, then there is no violation. Well, there was a kind of law, but not an explicit law. There was a law written on the heart, but not one spoken verbally like Adam heard. Do not eat of this tree. Adam broke an explicit command of God. An external, verbal, explicit command of God. There was nothing like that until Moses. The law of God was written on the heart, but it wasn't explicit, it was implicit. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What he means by that is, everyone sinned between Adam and Moses. That's not the issue. The issue is, no one sinned in the likeness of Adam. In what sense? No one broke an explicit command that had been written down somewhere. Adam broke an explicit command of God. Everyone else broke what was implicitly present in their heart. Still culpable, still guilty, but they didn't sin in exactly the same way Adam did. Those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, and Adam is a type of him who is to come. In other words, Adam is a foreshadowing of something we ought to expect in Christ. How does Adam typify Christ? In this way, he stands as our representative, and what he does affects us. In like fashion, Christ stands as our representative, and what he does affects us. Now that's the similarity. The dissimilarity is what Adam did affected everybody who was in Adam. And who is that? Who's in Adam? Everybody. What Christ did affected everyone who is in Christ, and that's not everybody. For as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. Not everybody's going to be saved, but everybody was condemned in Adam. Not everyone will be saved in Christ. Why? Because only those who are in Adam were condemned, and that's everybody. And only those who are in Christ are redeemed and justified, and that's not everybody. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Let's look at just for verse 13 and 14. Douglas Moo says, Paul breaks off the comparison he began in verse 12 to insert two digressions, 13 and 14 and 15 and 17. The first guards Paul's teaching in verse 12 about the universality of death from the possible objection that people could not be held responsible for their sins if they did not transgress the law of Moses. Paul responds simply by asserting the reality of universal death throughout the time before the giving of the law through Moses, meaning there was sin everywhere. One cannot break a law that does not exist. Nevertheless, death, the consequence of sin, was in effect from Adam until Moses, even for those who did not break a specific command like Adam's. They sinned, yes. They broke commandments, yes, but not explicit ones. on the biblical premises, it can scarcely be denied that sin was reckoned to people and punished in the period between Adam and Moses, as the flood narrative, to name no other, plainly shows. The other is to point out that Paul is emphasizing what Adam did. He may thus mean that it was the one sin that brought death to all. Death was just as potent, now get this, death was just as potent in the absence of that law as in its presence. There is an impressive absoluteness about the fact that death reigned. Get this. When Paul uses the phrase, death reigned, he wants you to get the gravity of what that means. It's in charge completely. It's taken over. You are completely under its sway. It is king and monarch over your life. Why is that important? Because he's going to then compare the reign of death with the reign of righteousness. So don't despair. We're still in the bad news, but we're about to get into the good news. There is an impressive absoluteness about reign. Death, sovereignty was complete. Those who had not sinned in the way Adam did were yet under death's dominion. It was not because of men's sinful acts in breaking the Mosaic law, which they did not yet have, but because of their sinful nature that all men from Adam until Moses were subject to death. But in regard to the principle of human solidarity, Adam was a type of Jesus Christ. We call Adam the first Adam. We call Jesus the second Adam. What the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam succeeds in doing. And what the first Adam accomplished, our condemnation, which was effective, where such that death would reign, the second Adam is even more effective so that righteousness would reign in our lives. From Adam's time to that of the Mosaic law, sin was in the world. It was present in men's acts and in their nature. But sin is not charged to an account while there is no law. Adam's sin was charged to his account and to that of his posterity because he broke an explicitly stated command of God. Men from Adam to Moses, without such explicit laws, could not have sin charged to their account in the same way as Adam had. They did not have definite specific statutes, such as those later given in the Mosaic Code. But these men shared in the effect of Adam's sin because death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Are you beginning to understand why some of these guys say this is the most difficult passage in the Bible? Looking at these men from the standpoint of racial solidarity, Paul sees men from Adam to Moses as involved both in Adam's initial sin and in its consequences. Those in this group who do not sin in breaking a specifically given command still died. Adam is called in this verse the type of the one about to come. Now let's look at verse 15. Now he's going to tell us how the free gift is not like the transgression. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more. That's how it's not like the transgression. It's more powerful. The free gift is more powerful than the disobedience of Adam. And I just want you to grasp this. If you miss this, you miss Paul's point. You have to feel how effective Adam's sin was in regard to our nature. How effective was it? Let's talk. How effective was it? I mean, some of you struggling with sin out there? I hope you're struggling with sin. But in one sense, we don't have to struggle with sin. It just kind of shows up, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you had to try hard to sin this week? You have to try hard not to. Very effective. If Adam's transgression was that effective in affecting your nature, and Christ's obedience was much more effective, does that not mean we have eternal security? How secure were you in your condemnation? You were perfectly secure in your condemnation. You had nothing to worry about in terms of losing that status. You were locked in to that condemnation, and the key was thrown away, save Jesus Christ. Amen? That's how effective it was. And Paul says in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression in this way, because the free gift is much more effective. Oh, that's good news. Because if I ever wondered if my condemnation was effective, I never have wondered that. Listen to how he says it. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, superabound to the many. How much more? Much more. Much more. Here's another way of saying it. If you've ever been really, 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 really discouraged about your sinful nature, you can be much more encouraged about your new nature. What Christ did is so much more effective than what Adam did. They're not equals. Christ is superior. He's a better head. He's a better representative. He's a more powerful representative. So if you wonder about your salvation, you ever wonder, now I'm not talking about those of you who aren't sure whether you even have it, but those of you who know you have it, and you're wondering whether it's going to slip away, just remember, your sinful nature didn't just slip away. It permeated who you were in much greater fashion. It is much more impossible for your new nature to just slip away. If Adam's nature was glued to you, Christ's nature was super glued to you. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, that is Jesus, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Look at verse 17. For if by the one transgression death reigned through the one. How did death reign? Because we were all really bad. No, because of the one. Death reigned not because of the sins you committed. Death reigned because of the sins Adam committed. Do you get that? You are charged with his sins. That's how come death reigns. Much more, those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. We will reign much more. Our righteousness and Christ's ability to keep us will reign much more than Adam's ability to condemn us. And here's some good news. I mean, we don't like this thing about I'm charged with Adam. I wasn't there. Which goes to prove that it isn't your daily righteous deeds that keep you. It's Christ's righteousness that keeps you. Just like it wasn't your daily sins that condemned you, it was Adam's sin that condemned you. It's Christ's righteousness that justifies you. In other words, you don't have to perform to be saved, and you don't have to perform to stay saved. You say, then where does righteous living come in? It comes as a natural byproduct of the new nature Christ has put in you. But those righteous deeds that you perform as a result of the new nature don't save you, and they don't keep you saved. You're already saved. You've already been justified. You've already received all the grace that is necessary to keep you. Just like in Adam, you received all the condemnation that was necessary to keep you condemned. One commentator said, God's act of grace was out of all proportion to the offense of Adam. Adam's sin led to the death of the entire human race. Since that is so, what should be said about the gift of God freely given in Jesus Christ? Its effect is vastly greater for all humans. God's grace is infinitely greater for good than Adam's sin is for evil. Although sin extends to all who are in Adam, and all are by birth, the grace of God transforms for eternity the life and destiny of all who are in Christ, and that is all who turn to Him in faith. Another commentator said, there is first a contrast in the effect of their actions. Adam's trespass brought condemnation and death. Christ has brought justification and righteousness. Secondly, there is a contrast in the power of these acts. Adam's act has certainly been powerful enough, bringing as it has sin, death, and misery on all the world. But Paul asserts, how much more powerful is Christ's act and its effects? This is because the grace of God is at work through Christ, and God's grace has more power to conquer any act of Adam's. Another commentator, the heart of Paul's comparison, however, is that Christ's one act of salvation had a measurably greater impact than Adam's one act of damnation. The sin of Adam brought death, but the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, did more than simply provide the way for fallen mankind to be restored to the state of Adam's original innocence. You get that? We're not just restored to the state of Adam's original innocence. That's not all Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ not only reversed the curse of death by forgiving and cleansing from sin, but provided the way for redeemed man to share in the full righteousness and glory of God. Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death. But the converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ. Not even you. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible. The redemption of Jesus Christ is not. You see, if there was perfect symmetry between what Adam did and what Christ did, then we could say Adam represented us, and then Christ represented us, and then somebody else represented us and undid what Christ did. Or maybe I represented me and I undid what Christ did. What Adam did is reversible. What Christ did is irreversible. You get this? The effect of Adam's act is permanent only if it is not nullified by Christ. The effect of Christ's act, however, is permanent for believing individuals and not subject to reversal or nullification. We have the great assurance that once we are in Jesus Christ, we are in Him forever. Now that's... the question is not, can you lose your salvation? The question is, do you have it? And if you have it, you can never lose it because you didn't merit it in the first place. Just as you could not lose your sinful nature except by coming to Christ, you cannot lose your new nature. It is infused permeating, saturating who you are, and God made it to be so. Let's look at verses 18 and 17. 17 and 18. Sorry, 18 and 19. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. Now, why is this important that he says through one transgression and through... Because he wants you to understand that it was just what Adam did that set you in the bad situation. Not what you did, what Adam did. You say, but I did some bad things too. Yeah, but that's not what condemned you. It's what Adam did. And by the same token, the one act of obedience. Who did that act? It wasn't you. You weren't there either. Not in the sense that we want to think we weren't in Adam. I wasn't in the garden, and you weren't at Golgotha. Oh, in one sense, you were in the garden. Because you were in Adam. And in that very same sense, you were in Christ. Notice how Paul talks about this in Romans 6. How can anyone who has died to sin live there any longer? You died with Christ. God saw you and me as being in Christ, so that one act of Christ could count for everyone who would believe. Just like God saw everyone in Adam, so that one act of Adam could count for everyone else. Now, why is that important to understand? Because we are prone to think that I get saved by Christ's righteous act, but if I'm going to stay saved, it has to be my righteous act. Now, what sinful acts did you have to do to stay condemned? None. You were condemned just because of what Adam did. Now, you added to that, no doubt, didn't you? No? Yeah, you did. You compounded your unrighteousness, and so have I. But just that one identity with Adam was enough to condemn us forever. By the same token, our identity in Christ is enough to redeem us forever. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as though through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. You say, Pastor, is this symmetry there? Is there symmetry? Because I hear him saying all, and does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No, it doesn't. Because Paul is identifying all as those who are in Christ and in Adam. And all are in Adam, but not all are in Christ. But all who are in Christ, it applies to. Which just goes to show you that all doesn't always mean all. Does it? See why this passage is difficult? Because you think, wait a minute, that's not what he means by all. But on the other part, he does mean all, but not in this case, he doesn't mean all. You say, how do you figure that out? Just read the rest of the Bible. And you know that not everybody's going to be saved. That's patently clear in the Old Testament. It's patently clear in the New Testament. And you have to read all of Scripture in light and harmony with the rest of Scripture, because God is not a God of confusion. One commentator said, Paul's primary teaching in these two verses is that the essence of Adam's one transgression was disobedience, whereas the essence of Christ's one act of righteousness was obedience. When God commanded Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit, Adam disobeyed and brought death. When God sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die, the Son obeyed and brought life. The person who genuinely belongs to Jesus Christ will reflect that same spirit of obedience, because he has Christ's own life within him. When a person places his trust in Christ, He is not only declared righteously forensically, that means legally, but is actually made righteous. See, you weren't just declared sinful in Adam. Guess what you were? You say, I don't like labels. It wasn't just a label. It was a fit description of who you actually had become. Because when you inherited Adam's nature, you inherited corruption. When you inherit Christ's nature, you inherit not just a label, but an identity. A new nature. Which is more powerful than the old nature. Amen. When a person places his trust in Christ, he is not only declared righteous forensically, but is actually made righteous. That is, given an inward righteousness that must and will bear fruit. You say, this answers the question of, well then, if it's just Adam, then why am I guilty? And if it's just Christ, why am I acquitted? You're acquitted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not your own. But if you've been acquitted and given that new nature, then the righteousness of that new nature will come forth in your life. Just as one sin of Adam brought condemnation, so also did the one righteous act of Christ bring justification. Just as condemnation spread to all, so also is the divine acquittal offered to all. Paul did not intend to imply that the result of Christ's atoning work automatically provided justification for all, regardless of their willingness to accept it. Universal salvation is not taught in this text. Context indicates that Paul was comparing the fate of those who are in Adam and the blessings of those who are in Christ. Now let's look at Romans 5, 20 and 21. The law came in so the transgression would increase. Now here's why Paul introduces this. Because there is this person that Paul's always doing battle with in his letters. The interlocutor, the person who is the naysayer. Paul, but what about this Paul? Well, what about that Paul? And Paul anticipates those kinds of objections, and so he addresses them, knowing human nature and what man's prone to say to what he's teaching. And Paul, I believe, is anticipating someone saying, yeah, but that was the way it worked up until the law of Moses. But now that the law's here, we just obey the law, and that's how we're made righteous. You know, that was their system. We have a new system since Moses. We have the law. And that's how they got made righteous by their, you know, just kind of objecting to this whole thing. And maybe the law will bail us out of this, right? That's why Moses gave us the law, right? As a bailout program. Nope. So he anticipates that and he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Huh? Did I just read that right? The law came in so that the transgression might increase. So much for the law. The law is supposed to bail me out and it gets me more sinful. It makes me more sinful. How does it do that? Well, it doesn't make me more sinful in the sense that I'm worse of a sinner than I was before the law came. The law doesn't do it that way. What it does is it tells me no, and I don't like no. And why don't I like no? Because I have a sinful nature. And all you have to do is tell me, don't touch. And that's what the law does. The law says, don't touch. And our sinful nature says, but I want to. You ever told a 3-year-old not to touch something? Don't do that. Just you tell a 3-year-old not to touch it, you're inviting them to touch it. Why? Because of the sin nature. The law doesn't actually make you sin more, but the law accentuates your sinful nature so that when you do sin, you realize it. It's like a person who thinks they're good looking until they look in the mirror. They're happy. They're content. They think they're all that in a bag of chips. Then they look in the mirror and go, oh. That's the law. The law Without the law, people think they're really good. People think they're hot to trot. People think they're just all that. And the law comes along and says, no, you're not. And people say, oh, why did you have to tell me that? And it accentuates the transgression. But that's a good thing. That's a gracious thing. Because God wants us to know how bad we are so that we'll run to Christ. But the law stirs up sin. It doesn't mitigate it. It doesn't lessen it. If anything, it just accentuates it. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, here's the good news. See, I mean, Paul always wants to remind us that no matter what the bad news is, the good news is better. Almost said gooder. It would have worked. Where sin increased, grace, what? Abounded. And then he adds all the more, as if that was not enough to say it abounded. It didn't just abound. It abounded, which trumps sin. It abounded, and it didn't just abound. It abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, you know how sin reigned in death? Even so, grace would reign, take over, permeate, saturate through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a few more quotes left and we're done. The law identifies particular transgressions so that those acts can more easily be seen as sinful, and thereby cause men to see themselves more easily as sinners. For that reason, the law also has power to incite men to unrighteousness. You see, so if you think you're going to be saved by the law, you're in trouble. Because the more law there is, the more it just incites your sinful nature, and you just want to go, nobody tells me what to do. So far from the law rescuing you from your sinful nature and condemnation, it actually accentuates the knowledge and the certainty of your condemnation. For that reason, the law also has power to incite men to unrighteousness, not because the law is evil, but because men are evil. The person who reads a sign in the park that forbids the picking of flowers and then proceeds to pick one demonstrates his natural reflexive rebellion against authority. There is nothing wrong with a sign. Its message is perfectly legitimate and good. But because it places a restriction on people's freedom to do as they please, it causes resentment and has the effect of leading some people to do what they otherwise might not even think of doing. Think about it. Now, we don't have a sign like this, but no beverages in the sanctuary. You didn't even think about bringing a beverage in, and now you're thinking, I wonder if they'll let coffee in. Don't touch the china in my china cabinet, Mom used to say. Don't go in my purse. Wonder what's in there. Up until the prohibition, I was perfectly content. That didn't mean I was righteous. I was still a sinner, and I still had just a corrupt and sinful nature, but nothing enticed me to demonstrate that I was a sinner until somebody told me not to do something. That's what the law does. It can't help you. It can just make matters worse. You say, is the law bad then? No, it's good. Because it's good to know you're bad. If you don't know you're bad, you don't know you're sick. And if you don't know you're sick, you won't seek a physician. Amen. His point here is that the law of Moses has done nothing to change the situation. of sin and death introduced into the world by Adam. Indeed, the law has made things worse, increasing the trespass by turning sin against God into a more serious rebellion against His explicit commands. Yet even where sin thus increased, God's grace increased all the more. As a result, Paul concludes, the reign of death has been replaced by the reign of grace for those who are in Christ. Amen? Bringing to us a new status of righteousness and leading inevitably to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Law says Paul was added, the verb showing that it held no primary place. Its purpose was that the trespass might increase. It was not concerned with preventing sin. It was too late for that. Nor was it concerned with reversing sin. It was too weak for that. The law can only condemn. It was concerned with showing sin for what it is, and it certainly showed magnificently that there was much sin. The purpose of the superabundant grace was to replace the reign of sin. Sin reigned in death is an impressive statement of the power of both sin and death. In both cases, Paul is saying that sin involves us in a situation we were not dominant, where we are not dominant but subordinate. We're under sin when we were in Adam. We cannot break free from sin, so sin reigns. We cannot escape death, so death reigns. It is God's purpose that not sin but grace should be the ruler, and grace reigns through righteousness. Amen. How is it possible for God to save sinners in the person of Jesus Christ? We understand that somehow Christ took our place on the cross. But how was such a substitute possible? First note, the repetition of the little word one. It is used 11 times. The key idea here is our identification with Adam and with Christ. Second, note the repetition of the word reign, which is used 5 times. Paul saw 2 men, Adam and Christ, each of them reigning over a kingdom. Finally, note that the phrase much more is repeated 5 times. This means that in Jesus Christ we have gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. In short, this section is a contrast of Adam and Christ. Adam was given dominion over the old creation. He sinned and he lost his kingdom. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind is under condemnation and death. Christ came as the new king over a new creation. By his obedience on the cross, he brought in righteousness and justification. Christ not only undid all the damage that Adam's sin effected, but he accomplished much more by making us the very sons of God. You understand this passage now? Here's the short of it. However effective Adam's disobedience was in bringing condemnation and the reign of sin and death into our lives, however effective that was, and if you only think it was that effective, you won't be very impressed with what Christ did. But if you understand that what Adam did and its resultant effects, if you understand how effective that was, so how permeating and saturating it was, and then you understand that what Christ did is even more so, then you have security in your justification. You have security. So the question is not, can I lose my salvation? The question is, do you have it? You can't lose it. Because what Christ provided for us as the second Adam is much more effective than what the first Adam did. And what the first Adam did could be reversed. But what the second Adam did cannot. If you want to talk to me after church and you're not sure whether you're in Christ, I'll be here at the front to receive you if you want to talk about how to know whether you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, this difficult, no doubt, but yet critical passage that teaches us how secure we are in Christ. Even more secure than we were in Adam. We We thank you that even though our flesh wants to object that we were not there in Adam in some physical sense of actually disobeying a command, we need to realize and be grateful that neither were we physically present in Christ on the cross. But yet, nevertheless, just as Adam, the first Adam, represented us unto condemnation, the second Adam is allowed to represent us unto justification. And we are grateful, Lord, that it isn't our righteousness that we're depending on, but the righteousness of Christ. Not our acts of obedience, but the one act of obedience of our Savior and Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.